This is the 10th and final sermon on the history of the service of song. In the 9 preceding sermons, we have covered a lot of material. We did a big overview on how the service of song has changed in redemptive history. We've looked at its implications concerning the exclusive use of the Psalms and concerning musical instruments. We looked at some of the theology of the service of song, what it means to sing the songs of the high priest, sing the songs that belong to Jesus and to sing them with him, as even now he dwells in the midst of the candlesticks as the high priest of the churches. We talked about the Psalter as a new administration hymn book, that it belongs more fittingly in the mouths of new administration Christians than old administration Christians. And we even talked about how the service of song is related to the other ordinances like the word and prayer. We looked at hermeneutical issues. What does it mean to sing a new song? And what is going on with those songs in the apocalypse anyway? So we've covered a lot of ground over the preceding 9 sermons. But I don't think that this would be complete unless we deal with the disposition of the heart in the service of song and what things we might be able to do to make our service of song more pleasing to the Lord. You remember that the Lord Jesus warned, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's always the danger that we can make external improvements in these things without inward improvements. We can find ourselves honoring our God in the singing of his psalms with our mouths while our hearts are yet far from him. So we need to be making inward improvements as well. We need to be working on our hearts. For as we work on our hearts, we can be sure that we will be better instruments for reflecting God's glory in the earth, and that the service of song will be more edifying to us, more uplifting and upbuilding in the faith. So, some practical directions. And most of this comes from our Directory of Public Worship and the biblical texts that underlie it. First, if we are to have a more spiritual service of song, we must learn to sing in unity. Our Directory of Public Worship says this: "In the singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered." Now, I'm going to break this up into 2 parts. One is on the face of it. Here we talk about an external unity of our voices and the component parts. But that external unity is meant to point beyond itself to an internal unity, the body of Christ uniting its hearts together, each member uniting their hearts together so that we might sing as one. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And you will remember that this is after David has organized the service of song as it is going to be perpetually. Solomon builds the temple and actually implements it as it has been given by the hand of David. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the dedication of the temple. "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one," and note that, they are as one, "to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever,' that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Here on the face of it, we have an external unity being talked about. You notice that the singers and the priests with the trumpets and those Levites playing musical instruments are doing it as one and with one accord. And this external unity is certainly glorifying and honoring to God. While they are playing this music and singing with one accord, it is at that time that the Spirit of God descends upon the house of God and fills that type of the church, the temple. It's very interesting that this Second Chronicles unity is very much like the unity that we see in Acts chapter 2 with a similar type of result. Let me just read to you Acts chapter 2, the first couple of verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So here the church is in unity, dwelling together, one accord and in one place. And while they are in this condition, the Spirit descends and He fills His church. The Directory of Public Worship is certainly concerned with this kind of external unity in our voices. Listen to what the Directory says. Some of these prescriptions can sound a bit strange to us, but there are great spiritual lessons to be learned from what they're doing. Notice this first clause, that the whole congregation may join in the service of song. So you see they have a interest that every member of the congregation be able to participate, promoting the external unity, the visible unity of the church. That the whole congregation may join therein. Everyone that can read is to have a psalm book. And all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. Now, of course, in our day and age, and among our circles, most people are going to know how to read. The children are going to learn to read very early on. But it was not so in the 1640s. And so there's some concern that people are not going to be able to participate in the service of song. So we've got to do two things. If you can read, we've got to get you a psalm book. And if you can't read, we've got to teach you how to learn to read so that everyone can be participating. But still, what do we do right now if we want to restore the service of song right now? And by restore, I mean, you have to understand that for a long time, the service of song in the Roman church had been set aside, almost like Levitical choirs. You had choirs, almost semi-professional choirs that did all of the service of song, and the people of God just sat and listened. They didn't participate in the service of song. Well, here the reformers are wanting to restore the service of song to the people, and they want to do it right away. But they're dealing with a problem. Not all of the people can read. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to teach them to read. But that's going to take a little while. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, this is what they did in the meantime. But for the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him and the other ruling officers do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. So basically what they're saying is since they cannot read, what you'll do as a minister is you'll read the line to the people and then they'll sing the line. They can't read, but they can hear. You read the line and then everybody sings the line. Read a line. They call it lining out. And this was a thing that they did so that immediately even illiterate people could enter into the service of song and all sing together. Speaking of the external unity, we want everyone to be able to join therein. Now also concerning singing in unity, they say that we must be able to sing tunably. The voice must be tunably ordered. Of course, that speaks to singing in tune. We must sing together. And also it talks about singing gravely. This is an interesting word. On the face of it, it may sound as if we mean grave in terms of serious or sober. Now, it could mean that, but I don't think that that's what it means here in its context. Grave in music refers to the lower pitches. Now, here where the interest is everybody singing together, all carrying the same tune, there's a concern that the key that's picked be in a range that everybody can sing, not in the upper registers where only the trained can reach, but in a register where everybody's voice can comfortably reach, so that we can all be hitting the pitches. Furthermore, if you just look at our Psalter such as it is, our 1650 Psalter and the tunes in it, these tunes were picked for one reason primarily. These are the tunes that people knew in their context so that everybody could join in. That's one of the reasons why we have not been shy in including tunes that the people of God know from other contexts, even though they're not in our 1650 Psalter. Because that's what they were doing in constructing the 1650 Psalter. They were picking tunes that people already knew. But of course, not everybody still knows those tunes. So we could be free to substitute other tunes. And this is fulfilling the requirement of the directory so that everyone can join in the service of song. So some practical applications concerning pitch and key. First, the key ought to be grave, as they say. We ought to have a key where everyone can join in the singing. It's not so high where people cannot reach it. And as far as being tunable or hitting the pitches, first I would encourage you. I remember taking music theory in high school and learning the theory of composition for voices. And I was talking to my teacher and I said, well, I really can't sing. And he said, you can't? I said, no, I can't. He said, can you raise your voice? Can you lower your voice? Can you hear? Then you can sing. You might not ever have the best voice that the world has ever heard, but you can hit all the pitches. And so I took that lesson from him and was encouraged that I can learn to do this better, even though my voice might not ever be one of the very best. But the best advice I ever got for singing more tunably is just this. Just listen to the other members around you. Grab a good, strong voice and follow it. But see, that's also part of singing together and part of the dynamic. Just listen to what's going on around you, grab onto a voice, and go with it. And also, as far as hitting the right pitches, regular singing in your private and family worship will help greatly when it comes time for public worship. If you practice singing every day, in a little while, you'll find that you sing quite well, or at least passably. You'll notice those cultures where music is a very big part of the culture, usually the children learn to sing very well. Carry a tune, rhythm, all of those kinds of things, because it's something they practice from early on in their life. There are also implications here for tempo, the tempo of the music. The tempo of the music is dictated in a measure by the words and the mood of the psalm itself and the tune that's selected for it. So basically, you pick a tune that's consistent with the mood of the psalm itself. For example, it would seem unfitting to have a song of sorrow and then yet a very bright or happy tune. So you want to pick a tune that's fitting. And so there's going to be certain constraints on the tempo based on the matter of the psalm itself and the tune. But one of the goals in congregational singing is that everybody be able to sing together. So that we ought never to be singing so fast where it might impair the understanding, but neither should we be singing so slow that any group in the church would be having trouble holding the pitches. And this can be a real problem. After the time of my studies in music theory and composition, I don't try to think about this too much, but I was involved in a band and we did some studio work. And the single hardest thing for us to do in the studio, not being the best of singers, we had one good singer and two others backing him up that weren't particularly good, was to hold pitches in harmony for an extended period of time. That was the hardest thing out of all of the things that we did in the studio to do. And we've got to be very careful that that the pace is not so slow that people in the church are having trouble hitting the pitches, because that disturbs our unity and it becomes a distraction. You're laboring in the singing now, where the real goal is for the singing to set our minds free to worship God. We don't want to be laboring in the singing. Now, as we sing and as we practice, we ought to become more versatile, both in the pitches that we can reach and the tempos that we can sustain. But we always have to be mindful. This is congregational singing, and we have to take the weakest members into account when we are doing our singing. But again, when we're talking about tempo, listen to each other. That's the best way to achieve unity. Don't just listen to your voice, listen to the voices that are around you. And come into accord with what you hear around you. Now, these are elements of external unity as they come from our directory, but the external unity is meant to point beyond itself to an internal unity. Our hearts ought to be unified in the service of song. Because when we look at 2 Chronicles and Acts chapter 2, if we think all that's significant there is that their voices were unified, we've missed the point, haven't we? I mean, their voices were unified. The apostles were all in one accord, as it were. But this isn't a merely formal or external unity. It points to a spiritual reality that the church is functioning as a single body, with a single mind and a single heart. And in its singing, it's almost as if we have a single pulse or heartbeat to us. This is what it means to sing in one accord. We take up a common psalm so that our thoughts are unified by that one psalm. So in other words, we've got one subject matter in front of us, and we're all taking up that subject matter, and we're to be unified in our hearts. That psalm has a mood, whether it be plaintive, feeling of abandonment, rejoicing at a blessing. But we are all entering in with one heart into that mood of the psalmist. I do wonder sometimes, can we introduce a disturbed disunity into our service of song with disrupted or troubled relationships? You see, our unified voices are supposed to be pointing beyond themselves to unity in a brotherhood, a singleness of body. And if we're disrupted in our relationships, even if our voices are as pretty as songbirds together, we're missing the substance. It's that external form is to be pointing towards a spiritual substance. So every occasion that we sing together becomes an occasion to check our unity, our real unity in Christ. And it ought to become an occasion for us to make sure that there's nothing disturbing our internal unity, but that we're all dwelling together in one accord. So the song is always a perpetual reminder of our duty to be unified to one another, but so much more now with the supper coming up. In the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our union and communion with one another. That's one of the reasons why in Scottish Presbyterianism it's always been thought to be important to have a common table. So we can sit around a common table and look at one another in the face. Not sitting in a pew looking at the backs of people's heads, having a private supper for myself. I'm forced to look across the table at my brethren. We're proclaiming our union and communion, and what hypocrisy it is if I know I'm at odds with that brother. And yet I'm proclaiming my union and communion with them by passing him the bread. It's good to look at one another in the face. And every time we come to join our voices together, we ought to ask ourselves, are our hearts united together? And if not, do I have a duty to do and make sure that to restore that union and that unity? So these are good occasions for checking our unity and making sure it's being maintained, and more than maintained, that the bonds of love are ever deepening in our midst. Interestingly enough, the Directory of Public Worship says that there's something more important than the unity of voices. It says this: But the chief care must be to sing with the understanding. So here he's saying that unity of voices is important, but not as important as singing with the understanding. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 12. For as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now remember the context in which we come upon 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 have been very much concerned with the use of the spiritual gifts to edify and build up the body of Christ. So whatever gifts you might have given to you by the Spirit of God are not given simply so that you might be built up, but so that you might participate in the life of the body and build up others. Another way of saying this in chapter 13 is that the use of the gifts always ought to be dictated by love. You're using those gifts to build others up. Now in chapter 14, you have a long conversation about prophesying and speaking in tongues. And there's a lot of questions about what these things are and what this means. And it would take me far afield to attempt to address all of these things. But there are some things that are abundantly clear in this passage. First, he's continuing right on with his theme. Whatever these gifts might be, they're to be used for the edification of the church. And throughout chapter 14, he's trying to make a point. Understanding is essential for edification. You can't build anybody up in the faith if they don't understand what you're saying. That's part of the problem with the tongue speaking there in Corinth. So when you look at ordinances like prayer and song, given to glorify God and to edify the church, if it's going to edify the church, you have to be able to understand it. Otherwise, it's not going to build anybody up. And so with this in view, Paul says, I will sing with the understanding. At this point, I've handled objections to exclusive psalmody before. This one wasn't one of the principal ones. It's a strange one. But I've had it used with me, and so I should relate it, and it has a bearing here. I once had a person say to me, well, the metrical versions of the Psalms are not good translations, so I'm not going to do the psalm singing. Well, that's a peculiar form of argument. So you're saying that maybe we should exclusively be singing the Psalms, but you don't find an adequate translation. Therefore, the conclusion is you sing uninspired hymns? That's a strange form of argument. And most you'd say, I don't find an adequate translation. Maybe I ought to participate in making sure that there is one or something like that. But you cannot throw it out on those grounds that you don't find an adequate translation. Upon further probing, not surprisingly, the person hadn't actually looked at any of the Psalters that were available. Just they had heard that they weren't adequate translations. The 1650 Psalter is actually very, very good. And I say that knowing some Hebrew. But this is part of the dictates and the requirements of 1 Corinthians 14. I've heard somebody say to me, well, you really want to sing the Psalms, you should sing them in Hebrew. No, says Paul. It won't edify. People don't know Hebrew. You have to sing it in the known tongue so that people understand. Understanding is necessary for edification. And I should also say that the greater our understanding of the Psalms, the more we will be edified in their singing. We ought always to be attempting to increase our understanding so that we might be more edified by our singing. And of course, this leads to a lot of practical consequences about how to increase our understanding. Some things that we might do in the church. You've probably noticed that it is my practice to speak a few preparatory words before we get into the singing. I do that in fulfillment of this requirement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A lot of times I know that when I give a Psalter selection and you pick up the Psalter, that you don't necessarily know the content that you're getting ready to sing. You don't all necessarily know if I say Psalm 37, well, I know it, all of what's in there, and so I'm ready. Now you need a few minutes so that I can prepare you with the information that you're going to be finding in the psalm. So I'll give you a few minutes as far as what its content and its concern is. And usually if there's anything difficult to understand, I'll just throw in a sentence or two about what that item is. So if we're going to be singing about Bacchus Vale or something like that, we should know what that is so that we can sing with the understanding. So beyond the preparatory words, I would say pay attention. Pay attention to those words of preparation and make use of them. I'm not doing that to fill up space. I'm doing that so that you might be prepared for singing when the time for singing comes. And I would also encourage you to do this. While you hear the tune being presented, you don't have to sit there and focus on the tune. Let your subconscious mind do that. You think on the matter. Think on the matter that's been talked about. What is the content of this psalm? And just let your ear and your subconscious mind work on the tune. You'll be fine, I promise. I'm not the world's greatest musician nor the world's greatest vocalist. But I don't have to sit here and try to do that. And if this is the first time you've heard the tune, it's not going to be very productive anyway. Just let your mind go to focus upon the matter and use that time that's presented by the presenting to do that. And then while you're singing, think on what you're singing. Don't let your mind wander away. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us against vain repetition in prayer. And this is what happens when we're singing the Psalms and our minds are a million miles away. It's just a vain repetition of words that don't mean anything to us. And the Lord is not pleased with that. Also, I think it's beneficial to sing Psalms with more context because that helps the understanding. It's a very difficult thing when we don't know the Psalms very well to lift out a few verses and say that we have a good command of what's going on when we hit them. It's very helpful to know the fuller context of the psalm and have that context. In my family, and it's something that I would commend to you, I've always found it very profitable to sing entire psalms with the family so that we can learn the whole as it was written, because this promotes the understanding. And promoting the understanding promotes edification and makes our service of song, whether it be in the home or here in the church, more edifying. Some things to be done in the home. Again, earlier I said, sing in your families and in private. Both of those things are commanded. We've been through that matter. James chapter 5 for private worship. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing a psalm. Something that somebody's doing as an individual in worship. Small society and family worship in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We ought to be singing in our families and in private, and this helps us to get to know the Psalms better. Now, getting really practical now, there are some tools, some concrete tools you can use to help you do this better. If you have John Brown's little Psalter with the introductions that he provides, use it, because it will help you if you don't know the Psalms very well. He tells you, he gives you a little preface about what's in it, and how we ought to compose our hearts for it. So John Brown can be very helpful. And I don't know if, I can't remember if it's on the EPP, but this is a book that we can very easily get our hands on if you want to use this in your worship. It's a great tool. Also, something that some families have been expressing some interest in, if you are interested in getting the psalm selections before Sunday, just ask me and I'll add you to the bulletin email list so you can have all of the psalms and have looked over the psalms before you get here on the Lord's Day. And finally, whatever course of Bible reading you have adopted for your private and family worship, make sure that the Psalms are a regular part of your scripture reading. And this will help you get familiar with them. All of these things are important to making improvements in the service of song. All of these things are important for making it more spiritual, because vain repetition is not glorifying to God, and it is not good for us. Vain repetition ultimately is the road to an empty, cold, and dead ritualism. We can have all of the external trappings of proper worship and still have our worship be devoid of spiritual power, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So let us endeavor to make improvements in these ways. Coupled with making improvements in the understanding, our directory of public worship says this: but the chief care must be to sing, not only with the understanding, but with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, first I would have you notice some cognitive elements, some elements that further deal with the understanding. As we sing our psalms, this is part of letting the word of Christ dwell richly in our midst. The word of God is informing our minds in the singing of the psalms. We are teaching and admonishing one another in the psalms. Again, understanding elements, cognitive elements. And so understanding is increased unto edification as we sing the psalms one to another. But here we have the heart element presented also, that we're to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Earlier we said that our voice must be tuned, and here Paul is telling us that our hearts must be tuned to the psalm. Our song ought to proceed out of a heart that has been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is governing and directing the heart in the taking up of the psalm. And really, the song must proceed from a Spirit-wrought heart if it is to be acceptable in the sight of God. Again, otherwise, it is just a vain repetition. Here, the singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians 5:19, as the parallel passage, it said, it characterizes it as singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there's one particular disposition that is singled out both in James chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3, and that is thanksgiving. It seems as if the apostles are trying to impress upon us that particularly in times of thanksgiving, it's fitting to take up the psalms for expressions of joy. Now, this is not to deny that we take up the sad psalms for sad occasions. But the psalms do seem particularly suited to expressions of thanksgiving. And so during times of joy, we ought to take the psalms up and use them. Well, how do we do better in tuning our hearts? Well, first we have to recognize the relationship to the understanding. You must understand before your heart can be properly framed. More concretely, you have to know what is in the psalm before your heart can be framed to sing it. Or, while you're singing it, you have to understand what you're singing in order for your heart to be properly framed to that subject matter. So understanding is, in one sense, prime in terms of order. We have to work on our understanding if our hearts are going to be properly framed. However, we all know that a person can understand the psalm full well and still fail to frame his heart. and in which case we have still had a decisive failure. To understand, simply understand the psalm is not enough. Our hearts have to be framed to that matter. We have to tune our heart to the psalm, whether it be sorrowing or rejoicing or leaning or resting. We have to tune our hearts to all of this different matter. Now we can do this, again, by listening to the words of preparation. Because usually in my words of preparation, they will be twofold. I'll tell you what's in the psalm, and then I'll tell you how we ought to frame our hearts. Whether we're to be rejoicing at this time, or whether it's a penitential psalm, so we're framing our hearts for repentance, or whatever the matter might be. But that's what I'm doing when I speak those words, preparing you so that your hearts will be ready. And also, pay attention. Listen to those words as I'm speaking them, and then pay attention to the psalm as you're singing it, and enter into the mood with the psalmist. And that ought to begin, again, while the tune is being presented. You don't have to fixate upon the melody. Let your subconscious mind deal with that, and you think about the substance of the psalm and how your hearts ought to be framed so that your heart might engage the psalm and engage the Lord in the psalm, which is really what we are after. Well, this is a lot of talk about the heart. There's an old joke about Presbyterians being the frozen chosen and being rather cold kind of people. People that are used to a more rambunctious form of worship might find some of this cold, but it is not. You read the Psalms and they're full of warmth and passion. And we ought not to be afraid to enter into that warmth and passion with the psalmists. God in His good providence, as I was becoming acquainted with the Reformed faith, led me to read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections, and I was glad that I read it so early in my Presbyterian experience. I'm not usually inclined to reading this much, but I liked the quote so much, I think it's worthy to read it here. Listen to what Edwards has to say. If we ought ever to exercise our affections at all, and if the Creator has not unwisely constituted the human nature in making these affections a part of it, when they are in reality vain and useless, then they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing and their fervent zeal as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which not only are things declared most worthy to affect us, but they are exhibited in the most affecting manner. The glory and beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of, as it appears, shining in all its luster, in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb of God, His humility, patience, meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited to our view in a manner the most tending to move our affections of any that can be imagined, as they all had their greatest trial and their highest exercise, and so their brightest manifestation when He was in the most affecting circumstances, even when He was under His last sufferings, those unutterable and unparalleled sufferings He endured from His tender love and pity to us. There also the hateful nature of our sins is manifested in the most affecting manner possible, as we see the dreadful effects of them, and that our Redeemer, who undertook to answer for us, suffered for them. And there we have the most affecting manifestation of God's hatred of sin, and His wrath and justice in punishing it, as we see his justice in the strictness and inflexibleness of it, and his wrath in its terribleness, so dreadfully punishing our sins in one who was infinitely dear to him and loving to us. So has God disposed things in the affair of our redemption and in his glorious dispensations revealed to us in the gospel, as though everything were purposefully contrived in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts in the most tender part, and move our affections most sensibly and strongly. And how great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust, that we are no more affected than we are. We sing about all of these truths in our Psalms. He talked about the beauty of the blessed Jehovah. He talked about the loveliness of the Savior. He talked about how the gospel is so designed, not only in its content, but in the manner of its delivery, to move our hearts. And when we take this matter up in our Psalter, it's fitting that we be moved and that our hearts be tuned to that matter. And it's shameful for us to sing and to be cold, with minds and hearts wandering here and there. So just as the instruments under the old administration were used to capture the attention and raise the hearts of the church during that childish age to heaven, let us be stirred by God's word and spirit to praise him in this most spiritual manner. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."